Hello, and welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study lesson with pastor-teacher Bob Utley.
We're going to be dealing with a group of men that I am not exactly sure who they are. They have often been identified with deacons. The word deacons never appears in here, although the verb for deacons does. If these men are deacons, the deacons in the church today have an awful high standard for which to shoot at. For these men are the ones that push the frontier of faith far beyond the vision of the apostles. And these are the men, really, who had the vision of the worldwide gospel. Not the apostles. This group of men known as the seven. In Acts 6 through 8, we deal with two of these men, Stephen and Philip. We really know nothing about the other ones except all of them have Greek-speaking names. Now, the reason for that was a problem in the early church. I think sometimes we think that the church should not have problems. Well, if we're going to be, quote, New Testament, we're going to have problems in the church of Jesus Christ because, to tell you the truth, the church is full of people who remain sinners. And you know some other thing, a factor that adds to many, many church problems? Rapid growth. I think the church was somewhere around 20,000 to 25,000 people at this point. Much too large to meet in any one group at any one place. And so they were meeting in different parts of the city. And I imagine the apostles were trying to make all the meetings. Now, that'll kill you right there. Let's look, if we can, at the text. In those days, as the number of disciples... Now, the word disciples simply means learners or followers. I am very convinced that the New Testament teaches that we need to make disciples, not make decisions. We've got far too many decisions that do not issue in disciples. Now, disciple is a term that is basically in the book of Acts and the Gospels. And when we get to the letters, it changes to saints, brothers, those kind of terms. And so, disciples is basically an Acts Gospel term. The number of disciples was increasing. And notice what happened. Complaint was made by the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Jews. Now, here we have, they're both Jewish people that have become believers. One group are Jews who are from outside of Palestine whose basic language is Greek. And the other group are Jews who lived in Palestine and accepted Christ whose basic language is Aramaic. So here we have two different groups that can't talk together except in their second language, which was Greek. And it caused a lot of confusion. Matter of fact, I really think one group was saying, these new outsiders. Now, that never happens in a church, does it? The group that's here never feels any tension with the new group, do they? Certainly not. Never. Well, here we have a tension in the early church between two different groups of people. All Christians, all being taught by the apostles, all filled with the Spirit, and an undercurrent of complaint develops over how the food is being distributed to the widows. Now, the widows aren't complaining, but others are complaining on their behalf. And what they're saying is, the Jewish widows are getting more to eat than the Greek-speaking widows. Now, what a nitpicking issue, right? It always amazes me when I listen to the news how people get killed over a pool game or a glass of a beer or a peanuts or something. You think, how could anybody get killed over something like that? You know, folks get so uptight over the littlest issues, and then it becomes a point of pride and my, you know, and on and on. This thing caused a major disruption in the ministry of the early church. So, I think what we have here is the early church took on the characteristics of a synagogue. The synagogue did what they called almsgiving. And every one day a week, representatives from the synagogue would go out to all the members and collect money. And then with that money, they would buy so many meals. And people who needed food would come to the synagogue, and they would give them 14 meals, two meals a day for 7 days. And basically, that seemed what the church was doing. Now, listen to what the apostles said. They're called the 12 here, which is just a nickname for them. They called together the whole body of disciples. And notice, if you would, down in verse 5 it says, this suggestion was approved by the whole body. Basically, our church runs on a polity form known as congregational polity. We believe the entire body of believers has greater wisdom than any smaller body, and that the entire body is representative of the will of God, and so we let the whole church vote on issues and take what they say is the will of God. Now, that is what's happening here. Now, there are other forms in the New Testament. The New Testament does not give us just one polity form, but the apostles are certainly a one man inspired by God kind of way. And then we have the elders or the presbyters, and that's kind of a group that the Presbyterians use. The Episcopals and Catholic use what the other system. We would call it Episcopal is a way it's often called, where they have a pope and then it kind of filters down. There are three different polity forms. Now, my basic opinion is they were moving in a transition from the apostles, who are one of a kind people in a sense, to the congregations in local areas. And I think we're moving from that one man as the authority through the elders to the whole congregation. But I certainly can't prove that. But here's an example of the apostles going to the whole church. Now, notice where it mentions, they say very piously, this always tickles me how righteous preachers are, it is not desirable that we should leave off or leave unattended preaching and the Word of God to wait on tables. Well, that sounds religious, doesn't it? Well, when you learn the whole story, they chose the most spirit-filled men, the men with the highest qualifications in the whole church, they chose to serve tables that was underneath the apostles. And then it's the men who they chose to serve the tables. It never tells us about serving the tables. It just says when they were put in leadership positions, they took the lead and they're the ones that begin to preach in Samaria and all around. And the apostles are left in Jerusalem. Quite often our pious words don't fit our lives. And here we have the men who have had the greatest vision saying they don't have time to do menial tasks. And the very ones who are chosen to do the menial task are the ones who have the greatest impact in ministry. I think I remember something about Jesus saying, the first among you will be least and will be servant of all. Leadership in the church is not how many folks you control, but how many folks you serve. Now, let's continue then if we could. And so they're going to choose seven men. Why seven? Well, it's kind of a special number. It's a number of perfection. There's no special reason for choosing seven. But listen to these qualifications. Men of good standing. This means good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit means controlled by the Holy Spirit. And practical wisdom. They had divine horse sense. Devoted. And then while we go on, excuse me, let me go back to verse 3. And we will assign to them this task. They had a particular task to perform, and that was helping these widows get their food. And notice they're all Greek speaking. That's where the problem lay. Well, the apostles, they're going to go on devoting themselves to prayer and the Word of God, and somehow they're going to miss the boat. And we continue. This suggestion was approved by the whole body, and they selected Stephen. His name means crown, victor's crown, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and we're sure going to see that. For the being filled with the Spirit, you might want to see Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then the rest of this list of men, some wonder why Nicholas is said to be of Antioch. Well, many of us think that maybe Luke was of Antioch, and he was kind of proud that one of those numbered from his home city. Now, notice where it says, he presented these men to the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. You know, this deal about laying on of hands, it might surprise you. We get so used to doing things the same way. Have you ever looked at the Bible about ordination, as we call it, or laying on of hands? We think it's a real simple thing, and everybody does the way we do it. But the scriptural evidence is very different about the purpose of laying on of hands, who did it, and why it was done. I want to give you a few references and let you look this up and see what you think for yourself. It's in your outline on page 2 and number 6. In the Old Testament, laying on of hands was for sacrificial identification. You see the scripture verses there. It was for a special blessing, the patriarchal blessing. You see the scripture there. And for commissioning a successor. And you see the scripture there. Now, in the New Testament, it may surprise you the variety. Notice it's mentioned in Mark 5:23 and Acts 9:12 for healing. They laid hands on, they were healed. Notice it's mentioned in Acts 6:6 and 13:3 as a dedication or commissioning to a task. That's the text we're dealing with. Notice it's mentioned in connection with receiving the Holy Spirit or spiritual gifts. Acts 8:17, 19:6, 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6. It's also used in reference to basic teachings, either from Judaism or from Christianity in Hebrews 6:2. Man laying on of hands is not a real settled thing. You know, it amazed me when I was looking at the reference to deacons here. Do you know that deacons are only mentioned three times in the whole New Testament? It never tells you what they're supposed to do. And one of the three times is a woman named deacon in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Never says what deacons are supposed to do. Only mentioned three times. Three times. I think that's surprising. So sometimes we need to think through how we do things. The grammar here, which says they laid hands on them, is obviously the apostles. But later on, when Barnabas and Saul are going to be sent out from Antioch, they lay hands on them. Apparently, the whole church laid hands on them. So sometimes we lock things down that aren't real locked down. Now, notice it says, and God's message continued to spread, and a large number of disciples grew. Now, there are several summary statements throughout Acts. Many of them think the book of Acts is built on these summary statements. You might want to see them, 9:31, 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, 28:31 are all summary statements that talk about how the gospel was increasing. I'm sure that many priests coming to know the Lord really made the Jews nervous, and that's probably one of the first things that they were really upset about is the large number that were converting to following Jesus as Messiah, even among the priests. Now, in verse 8 and following, we get into Stephen's arrest. And, of course, Stephen began preaching. He was full of power. No one could stand before him. He was performing great signs and wonders among the people. And he went to the synagogues and preached that Jesus was Messiah. He went to a particular one, and you see it there in verse 9. It's known as the Libyans or the Freedmen. And I think there's one synagogue where several different people from the diaspora came. Paul was probably a member of this synagogue because his hometown is included in one of these lists. And he began to teach there. And these people could not stand before him. And they became extremely irritated. And so they instigated men to say that he was saying abusive things about Moses in the temple. This is exactly what they said about Jesus. Exactly what they said about Paul. And matter of fact, it's a trumped up charge. However, there is some truth. Because all three of these men looked at the Old Testament in a different way from traditional Judaism. You might want to see, this is the charge against Paul in Acts 21, 28. This is the charge against Jesus in Matthew 26, 61. Now, there's going to be a list of Stephen's sermons that follows. The council, they're going to bring him before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to accuse him of saying things against Moses and against the temple. In chapter 7, we have a record of that sermon. I am not going to go through that sermon detailed, although I want to give you an outline, if I might. In verses 2 through 16, Stephen is going to do a historical rendition of the patriarchs. In verses 17, 43, he's going to deal with the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And then in 44 and 50, he's going to deal with the tabernacle and the temple. And then in 51 and 53, he is going to apply it with a razor edge to their lives. Now, he's going to answer their two questions in this way. This is what he's going to say. He says, number one, in the charge you made against me denying Moses, he goes through this whole series of events where the children of Israel denied Moses on several occasions and that they've always been a stiff-necked people and always rejected God's spokesman. Then he's going to come back and say, God spoke in many places outside the temple, all through our history, you have made too much of the temple. Now, that's what Stephen's going to do. And it is going to make these folks so mad. If you want to go through this sermon, and I hope you will and outline it, you might mark the number of Old Testament characters that are going to be used, and you might want to mark the different geographical locations that God is going to speak to His children. I want to list a couple of things because Stephen says some things differently than we have recorded in the Old Testament. It's called people a lot of problem. Since the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have found that there is some Old Testament manuscripts that are different from the Old Testament we have in our Bible. And probably Stephen was using the Septuagint. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. And some of these differences have been found in these Greek manuscripts. Now, they seem unusual to us. And maybe Stephen's purpose was different. But I want to show you four places where there is a problem in what Stephen says in the Old Testament. The first is in verse 6, where Stephen says 400 years. Now, that's exactly what Genesis 15:13 says, that the children of Israel will be in bondage in Egypt 400 years. But if you read Exodus 12:40, it says 430 years. Now, obviously, one's a summary and one's more specific. It's real hard to know where you date that from, but I think there's no real problem there. The second one is down in verse 14, where Stephen says there are 75 that went down to Egypt beginning, but your Old Testament, in Genesis 46:27, Exodus 1:5, will say 70. Well, the Septuagint says 75. The Masoretic text says 70. One of them is including Joseph and his family, and one of them is not. It's not a real problem. It's just how many folks are included. Now, number three, and this really is a problem, in verse 16. If you look in the Old Testament, Abraham bought a field in Genesis 23:16, and Jacob is buried in that field, and that field is in Hebron. Now, Jacob bought a field in Shechem, and that's where Joseph is buried. But if you'll look at verse 16, Stephen has somehow telescoped those two together. He's got Abraham buying the field in Hebron and leaves Jacob out. And so it's a real kind of messed up deal. Well, I think if I stood before the Sanhedrin and was trying to do this whole rendition by memory, I might get a few things mixed up too. And I think he's just combined those two accounts into one. And you'll have to deal with what you think about that, but it's obvious a problem there. Now, I wish I had time to go through all of this. I just don't. You know your Old Testament. This is a brief summary of it. I want you to look at verse 42. It's a quote from Amos 5, 25 through 27. If you'll turn to Amos 5, 25, 27, you'll see that what's in your New Testament is different from what's in your Old Testament. And the basic problem is we have a series of names of foreign gods, most of them Babylonian astral deities, some call Saturn and on and on. The names are somewhat confused in these gods because they're called by different names from different people. And that's basically the problem here. We have the mention of Molech. Molech is that godless, well, that's an unusual name to call an idol, godless. But the people worshipped this Phoenician fire god by offering their firstborn child. We're not sure if they killed the baby first and then burnt it, or if they burnt the baby alive. It was to ensure fertility of the land. And the Jews hated this with a passion. And there's several references in the Old Testament to it. Now, in verse 51 he says, "You people are stubborn in will and heathenish in hearts." This is the ideal of stiff-necked. There are many references of Jews being called stiff-necked. "And uncircumcised in their heart." That really blessed them. You might want to see Romans 2, 28 and 29. They kept the outward form, but the inward form they did not keep. They were always resisting the Holy Spirit, as their fathers did. Then in 52 it says, "You rejected the righteous one, you murdered him," and on and on. Boy, they got so mad. I imagine their face grew red. They began grinding their teeth. They became infuriated. Woo! And they came on Stephen. Now notice that Stephen's filled the Holy Spirit in verse 55. He saw the glory of God and Jesus. There we have the whole Trinity involved right there. Standing at God's right hand. This is the only place in the Bible Jesus is standing. Everywhere else he's sitting. It's like he's standing to receive the first Christian martyr. He looked up and saw the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. Now we'll see Daniel 7:13. This is the only place outside the words of Jesus that anyone calls Jesus the Son of Man besides himself, which I think is a combination of humanity and deity. Then they raised a great shout. They held their hands over their ears. They rushed upon him and drug him outside of the city and started to stone him. Now, from the Old Testament, we know the ones who had to throw the first stones were the witnesses that lied because they were guilty of murder. And that's who did this first. It's somewhat interesting to see how the Jews did this. They threw somebody off a 15-foot cliff. If that killed them, fine. If the fall didn't kill them, they hit him on the chest with a large stone. If that didn't kill them, then everybody in the whole congregation stoned them. Well, Stephen, in the midst of all these stones flying around him, looks up, says he comes to his knees. Apparently he was knocked down. He says, "Forgive them." He almost says the very same words that Jesus said from the cross. I believe Stephen was at the crucifixion and heard Jesus' words. In his last few things, he says the very same thing. Notice he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The same thing Jesus said about to the Father. Saul was holding the cloaks of those witnesses that were stoning him. And I think Paul's life began to change right here. In chapter 8, we had the persecution that broke out in the early church. Notice they went everywhere. All of them were scattered except the apostles. Look at that in verse 1. They were scattered in Judea and Samaria. Some devout men buried Stephen, apparently Jewish. And so Philip, the people who were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. The apostles, who were too spiritual to serve tables, are left in Jerusalem. And the whole church is scattered. And the church is the one that does the preaching, not the apostles. The apostles still were tied to Judaism. But old Philip, he had a love for people, and he said, I'm going to go to Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. It goes back to the exile in 722 by Assyria. They were hated. They were thought as half-breeds. They were looked down on. Nobody would even talk to them. Boy, Philip said, I'm going to preach the gospel to them. And Philip goes to Samaria, performs wonder works, and a lot of people are converted. And the apostles got nervous, and look at verse 14. They sent Peter and John down there to see what was happening. And when they came and prayed for them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, many people try to build a theology on Acts. You cannot build a theology on Acts because the salvation events differ. Here we have people who truly believe in Jesus. They are baptized. But they do not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles come and lay hands on them. You can't say that baptism is the time you receive the Holy Spirit because it's different here. All these things we say about how it should be are just not appropriate acts because it happens in different sequence. Sometimes they're filled with the Spirit like Cornelius before they're even baptized. Sometimes when they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes baptism is not even mentioned. Sometimes receiving the Holy Spirit's not mentioned. You cannot build a theology on acts because the events differ and their order differs. Now, there was one guy there named Simon Magnus. I wish I had time to talk about him. The early church developed a tremendous tradition about him. And we don't know all about him, but apparently, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. Most folks say he's not a believer. I think he was a believer that had a hard time giving up this aspect of magic or power. In verse 24, after Peter confronts him and trying to get the Holy Spirit to pay for it, he says, oh, please, he begged them to pray for him that what Peter said might not befall him. And it's an aorist passive imperative. I think the man's sincere. I think he's sincerely wrong, but I think he is probably a believer in Christ. Now, notice if you would, in verse 25, one of those summary statements that tell us that Philip continued to preach and even the apostles got so excited in what God was doing that on their way home they preached in Samaritan villages. This is a racial barrier like you can't imagine. This is far worse than white and black in the United States. This is almost worse than the caste of India. There was such a dividing line between Jew and Samaritan. Friends, I want you to know Jesus broke down that barrier. And he's going to break down another one right now. In verse 26, here we have Philip. And you know the whole story, how he was caught up by the Spirit to go down to a road that lead to Gaza and meet a man there known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And you see him mentioned there in verse 27. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch, I want to mention to you that he's a eunuch, but we're not sure that meant he was castrated. Potiphar, remember that who Joseph was sold to in Egypt? He is called a eunuch, and yet he has a wife. So what we have here is this word eunuch is used for officials at court. This is obviously a black man. He had obviously come to Jerusalem to worship. He had bought a scroll of Isaiah, 29 feet long, very expensive. And apparently he was a God-fearer. He was a man. He could not be a part of the Jewish faith for this reason. In Deuteronomy 23:1, if he was a eunuch, no eunuch could be a part of the people of God. However, in Isaiah 56:3, there's a promise to even those who are physically emasculated can one day be a part. I'm not sure if Philip is mentioned because he's a God-fearer or if he's mentioned because he's physically emasculated, but here's a whole other group of people that God's just drawing to himself. He's overcoming barriers. These Jews are wide-mouthed at what God is doing. A black man, a Gentile, person who is physically emasculated and Samaritans too. It's unbelievable that God could love them. And that's what this whole story is about. Now, Candace, the queen, the king is considered to be divine in Ethiopia. So the king is never mentioned. The queen does all the affairs of state. Candace is a term like Pharaoh or Caesar. All the queens are called Candace. And so he's going home. Philip runs up alongside the chariot. I'm sure there are many soldiers there. It was quite a large entourage. And this man was reading out loud, as all the ancients did. And Philip ran alongside and said, "Hey, you know what you're reading?" And the guy was honest enough to say, "No, I'm not sure." He was reading Isaiah 53. To me, this is the idea that the suffering servant was an integral part of the early church's proclamation about Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is the one that showed the early church the Old Testament passages that applied to him. He takes from this point, preaches to him the good news. Look at verse 36. The eunuch said, "Hey, Philip must talk about baptism." The eunuch said, "Here's some water. Can I be baptized?" Now, verse 37, you may have in your Bible. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. It really isn't. It's not in P45, P47, Aleph, A, B, C. It's just not there. Philip said, I'm sure Philip talked to him much more, was convinced of his true, sincere conversion, and said, "Sure." Now, you know all our theory about that you've got to have approval from the church to baptize someone? What did Philip do? Send a carrier pigeon to Jerusalem to get approval before he baptized this guy? All of our neat little theological things fall apart when we look at the events of the early church. Philip said, "Friend, do you trust Jesus?" The eunuch said, "Yes." Philip said, "Stop the coach. We're going to have a baptismal service right here." Hallelujah. And Philip baptized him. Now, he's caught away. Apparently, the eunuch went back and evangelized his country. There's a lot of tradition here. We know nothing for certain. But look, he's caught away. You say, was it a miracle? We don't know. Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament were caught away. Whether this is a miracle or Philip just left right away, we don't know. But boy, Philip went home and he had the same thing. All the way home, he preached the gospel right up the coast until he got to Caesarea. We find him there later in Acts 21:8. He had four daughters who caught the spirit of evangelism from him, and his four daughters were preachers. Don't tell the Southern Baptist Convention. They're really nervous about that. And here we have the early church overcoming barrier after barrier after barrier after barrier. Men's prejudice are God's opportunity to love people and let His love sparkle against the blackness of racial, social, economic, intellectual biasness on the part of sinful man. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving all men. And thank You, Lord, in allowing Gentiles like ourselves to be a part of Your great church. And thank You that Your death has made a difference in our lives. And thank You that we don't have to be Jews before we can be saved. Hallelujah. Lord, thank You for including us. In Jesus' name, amen.